Over the past few weeks, we as a church have been walking through and talking about some spiritual factors that are characteristic of our church and maybe holding us back from accomplishing the mission that God has given us, connecting young families to Christ, or holding us back from being all that God wants us to be. I'm going to continue addressing those factors today. And last Sunday, I mentioned how Jesus in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, He's talked about as one who walks amongst the churches, amongst the lampstands. And he comes and he takes away the lampstands of churches that aren't obedient to him. Churches that need to repent. And so he threatens to do that. And we read about this in Revelation chapter 3, but specifically in regards to a church called Sardis. He's addressing seven specific geographical churches in this book. And this is one of those churches. And I want us just to hear what he says, what Jesus says about them and to them, because I think what he says to the church of Sardis is very applicable to our church today. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, that you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." My friends, it's no secret that our church has been declining steadily for the past 20 years. The data doesn't lie. And when you talk to people, some people might even be so bold as to say that we are dying or we are dead. And as I mentioned last week, Jesus, he came to me and he spoke to me and he revealed to me that our deeds as a church are unfinished. He revealed to me he's not done with us yet. He is not done with this church. He has plans for us, big plans. But we need to repent and wake up. We need to strengthen what is here. And we need to do that because if we don't, then he says he will come and we do not know when he will come and he will snuff us out. He will take away our lampstand. And that's what he does to churches that are disobedient. And indeed, he's already been proving, I think, in many ways to me, time and time again, and I think to many of you, that his promises to us are true. Because already we have seen this church wake up. I mean, I'm talking to people all the time, and they say it's like the church came out of a slumber. You know, everyone's been so faithful in coming around and making changes and having a sense of hope and renewal and renewed effort. And it's just been amazing to see. And so I really feel as though it is God's purpose to do more through this church, and that he's not finished with us yet. And after I visited you back in May for 10 days, I went back to Alberta to kind of pack up my life there and come here. And so people back home, my friends and family, they would always ask me about this place, this church, you guys. They would ask me about it. And say, "Tell me about the church." And I would always say this to them. And it's an image I feel that the Lord gave to me. It came to me kind of an aha moment. And I would say to them, "She's a good church. She's a great church. She's full of potential. But she's old. She's 50 years old. She's an old lady. And she's forgotten how to dance because she's got a bad hip. So she's going to need some surgery. But if she gets through it, she's going to dance again. I really do believe that. She's going to dance again." And that's what I would tell people. And I don't know if you've ever had surgery and gone through that, but one of the worst parts about surgery is the fear that comes with it. Right? It's the fear. But if you can get through the fear, and you can get through the surgery, which at first will make you weaker, in the end you will be stronger when you're healed and when you come through it, and then you can dance again. My friends, this is what I want to address today. I want to address the spirit of fear. The spirit of fear that has settled into this church and we have somewhat entertained and threatens to hold us back from moving forward. I want to address that. And my research that I've done has shown that this church has in the past suffered from a spirit of fear. especially over this past 20 years that we've been declining. And I'm not sure exactly how it entered or why we entertained it, but I do know that we need to deal with it. It has to be dealt with if we want to go forward. If it has if the fear has us in its grips, then we will not be able to dance, because as Lacey can tell you, the number one thing that will stop you from dancing is fear. It's a bit of an inside joke, but I think everyone knows that the number one thing that stops you from dancing is fear. In the words of the Christian rapper NF, "Fear came to my house years ago. I let him in. Maybe that's the problem, because I've been dealing with him ever since. I thought that he would leave, but it's obvious he never did. He must have picked a room, got comfortable, and settled in. And now I'm in the position, it's either sit here and let him win, or put him back outside where he came from, but I never can. Because in order to do that, I'd have to open the doors. Is that me or the fear talking? I don't know anymore." My friends, I do believe that we need to deal with the spirit of fear that settled into our church, or we'll never win. We have to deal with it. And a metaphor that God has given to me for this church, and it's been shared by Scott in our mission video as we talked about the way forward in our short-term plan, it's been the metaphor of taking the promised land. It really has been. Now, if you're not familiar with Old Testament Bible stories, basically how the story goes is that a long time ago, God chose the Israelites to be his people, to represent him. He chose to bless them. But about 3,500 years ago, they became enslaved to people called the Egyptians. And so they were enslaved in Egypt. But then God rose up a leader, Moses. And he said to Moses, "Go and tell the Pharaoh to let my people go, because I'm going to release your people from slavery. I'm going to take you very, very far away and into a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey." And so they go and they do this. And it's a very long journey. It's the whole Ten Commandments kind of, you know, stuff, and they get to the promised land, but they're on the other side of a really big river. It's called the Jordan River, and the promised land is just on the other side, and they've traveled very far, and they've seen lots of miracles, and they're ready to take the promised land. And so they decide to send out 12 spies just to do some reconnaissance and check things out, and that's where we pick up the story in Numbers chapter 13. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: "We went into the land which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses, and he said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread a bad report among the Israelites about the land that they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Then basically the people said, well, you know, they make a good point. Let's pack up, let's flee, let's go back to Egypt. And they were about ready to do this, and they were saying they should do this. Then Joshua, who, like Caleb, is one of these two faithful spies who trust in God, he got up, and this is what he said: "Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh," all right, I'm going to speed that one up, "who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes, and they said to the entire Israelite assembly, 'The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only don't rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them.' But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me? In spite of all the signs I performed among them, I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. But I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." See, here we see God, he's upset with them. He's actually threatening to wipe them out, to take away their lampstand, because they're being disobedient. Not because they're doing bad things, but because they're not doing that great thing that he's called them to do. They're not going out and taking the promised land. Why would you want to do that? He's saying, this is what I want for you. I have so much better for you. Go and do this. And if they don't, he says, I'm going to send you to wander 40 years in the desert. And that's what he does. Because they refuse to cross the river and take the promised land, they have to wander for 40 years in the desert until they come to repentance. And my friends, sometimes I feel like our church has been like in this state of wandering in the wilderness. Like we're just wandering around because we haven't taken the promised land. But now God is calling us to go forth and to do that. He desires more for us if we would just be willing to take that risk and to follow him into the unknown and the uncertain. And so if we're like the Israelites, we have to ask ourselves the question, well, why did the Israelites choose to not do that? Why did they choose to hang back and not go and take the promised land? And the answer is simple. Fear. Fear stopped them. It was absolutely 100% fear. The 10 spies that came back propagated fear. And 2 of the spies propagated faith. But the Israelites chose to go with the reports of the 10 fearful spies and decided not to take the promised land. But the funny thing is that the fearful spies actually make a lot of very good points. You might think that they're actually quite wise in their advice that they give. Right? They said that the people in the land were bigger and stronger and more established than them. That's true. They said they had walled cities. Walled cities, for crying out loud. Now, if you're not familiar with ancient Near Eastern military techniques, and I hope you're not. If you are, that's strange. You would know that a walled city is a big deal, okay? Because a walled city is like an astronomical military advantage, okay? There's a reason why all major cities had huge fortified walls until the invention of gunpowder and the siege cannon, okay? Because they were absolutely effective. And so, this is what they're going up against. And the people are like, listen, they got walled cities. They're established in the area. And this is what Joshua says in response. Joshua and Caleb say, "If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of them." The difference here is that the 10 spies are fearful because they're looking at their own abilities. And when they look at their own abilities, they have no confidence. Because, you know, the situation would say that, no, you don't stand a chance. But Joshua and Caleb are faithful. So they're looking to God. And their mind's eye, well, God is with them. So that's all that matters. Because God is bigger than that. And he's bigger than a walled city. And he can, do you remember the walls of Jericho coming down, right? Didn't have the greatest military strategy. Blow some trumpets. But it comes down because God is with them. That's why they said their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. So don't be afraid of them because God's not with them. God is with us. And so that's all you need to know is that God is with us. This is like an audacious amount of confidence that they have. But it's not a self-confidence. You got to realize it's a God confidence, right? It's a faith. It's a confidence based on God, his character, and what he can do, and not based on themselves and what they can do. And sometimes when I share my vision for this church, people will say, and sometimes people in the church will say, wow, oh, you sure sound confident. And I appreciate the honesty. But I'll quickly say, well, I'm not confident in terms of self-confidence. I said, I'm confident in God. I'm Godfident. And that's the word I use, is Godfidence. Right? Because really, that's what it is. It's confidence in God. I say, oh, well, I know what he says in his word, and I'm confident in that, and I myself am a recipient of his miracles. I've seen them time and time again. I have firsthand experiences of God fulfilling his promises and doing great, amazing things. Me and Lacey know that God did 3 miracles just in terms of our housing in order to get us to come here and to bring us here and establish us. And so, like, even very recently, we have experienced His goodness. We have experienced His faithfulness, and so our God-fidence has been increased astronomically. And we need to know that we, too, as a church, have heard His voice, and we know what He's called us to. We have His mission. We have a vision, and we know that He's going to do that because He's capable, and we have His word, and it says in His word that He will do it, and He has done it. So we have to choose faith over fear, and we have to have God-fidence, my friends. But in order to step out in God-fidence, you need to take some risks, right? And that's where the fear sets in, because risks are scary, right? And that's fear. Fear is really a vulnerable feeling, and we hate to feel vulnerable, right? It feels so bad, and so we want to get away from that. And so you respond to fear in one of two ways. Fight or flight, they call it. Fight is control, so you try to exercise a measure of control of your situation, or flight, you just run away and abandon it, right? Because you don't want that feeling, right? Now, I am one who understands fear responses very well, because when I was in grade one, I had a very memorable experience. I would say it was my first legit experience of fear, and it's like really burned into my memory quite a bit. And it had to do with going to see the dentist for the first time. I had a checkup to go see our family dentist. And just to put things in perspective, my dentist was not like the family-friendly dentist that they have these days, you know, with the TV that's up there with the cartoons on it and the prizes and stickers and all that good stuff. My mom took me to the dentist because it was her dentist. And it was her dentist because it was her father's dentist. So it was like my grandfather's dentist. So needless to say, the dentist was a little old school, right? I'm surprised he didn't have one of those, like, pump drills or something. And so the place was, like, in a shady area of Edmonton, maybe because it was nice at that time, like 100 years ago, but now it's really shady. It's a super small little brick building, only room for, like, these two little offices and a waiting room, and that's it. And it looked like inside the place, like, it hadn't been updated since, like, turn of the century. And I can remember that when I went in, and this is burned into my memory, not only was there a weird, ominous smell, and to this day, you know, because smell is the strongest sense tied to memory, I get a whiff of something like that, and it just brings, like, it brings me back, and I have, like, PTSD or something, and I start to, like, shiver. And I don't even know what the smell is, like, the strangest smell, like, I don't know, like, fluoride, tooth shavings, and tears, I guess, that have seeped into the 50-year-old carpet, but is this bad smell, and you would walk in, and right away you see this, like, huge rope that goes all around the waiting room, and it's like one of those, like, noose ropes, you know, like what do they call it, like a rope, one of those really thick ones, and they had painted it white to look like floss, I guess, and it went all around the room, and there's a huge toothbrush that was, like, 4 feet wide, or at least as a kid it seemed like it was 4 feet wide, and it was, like, three-dimensional, but it wasn't, like, a happy toothbrush. It was one of those that had the pick on the end, you know, like the toothpicks that you never see? So it had, like, the sharp, it looked like a medieval weapon that a giant would use, and next to it was a pair of massive teeth that stuck out, like, 12 inches from the wall, like gums and everything, and the mouth was open. It looked like it was going to swallow you. I thought as a six-year-old, this thing was going to eat me alive. And this was the office, okay? And the office was so small that all you could hear, you know, like the dentist's office, like the office administrator thing is there, and then the dentist room is there, and you're here. All you can hear is, like, the loud drilling of teeth, like, the whole time while you wait. And the assistant, God bless her soul, great woman, but she was suffering from some kind of disease that made her permanently hunched over, and she had to walk really slowly, where she actually had to, like, look up at you to see. And nicest lady, but it did make it feel a little like you were, like, in a mad scientist lab. And as a six-year-old, your imagination just kind of runs wild. So I was very scared, and I go in, and the dentist is, like, 100 years old. And he's got these massive magnifying glasses that he wears, and the lights shine down. You can see all the red veins in his eyes. And he has terrible teeth. And I never understood that. Always concerned me, like, why do you have such bad teeth? Like, they were yellow, and they looked rotten. And he would say this to me every time I come in. He would admire my teeth. And he'd say, you have such beautiful teeth. And he would say, if there was such a thing as a tooth transplant, I would do that with you, and I would take your teeth, and I would give you my teeth. And it's like frightening. Like, that's not what you tell a six-year-old when he's coming in for the first time to get a checkup. Please. So he puts these really, you know, painful things in my mouth. He puts a gun at my head, and then he runs out of the room. And then shows me these pictures. Apparently were x-rays, and they're very frightening. And he pointed out that I had a cavity. And so I was going to come back at a later date, and he was going to drill it out and then fill it full of, like, I think at that time it was like concrete or metal or something. Like, what did they fill teeth with back in that day? Something. And he says, but it was like shiny. And he says, I'm going to fill that at a later date, of course. So, needless to say, I am frightened. Maybe I've never been as frightened even in the rest of my life as I was at that time. And there was like a week leading up to this next appointment. So, when you experience fear, you try to control. So I tried to control right away. And the only thing I knew, I wasn't familiar with the intricacies of dentistry, but I knew that brushing teeth equals no cavities. So, I was like, I'm going to get to brushing. And I would brush, and I would brush, and I would brush till my gums hurt. I split my mouth into five sections, and then each one had three sections. So, and I would do 100 strokes, each one, I would count it. It was 3,000 strokes. I would do 3,000 strokes. And I would do that, like, I think about four times a day, if I could. And people would tell me, they would say, Keith, listen, you can't brush out a cavity. But I was convinced that I was going to do it, even if for the first time in history, I'm going to brush these cavities out of my mouth. And so I brushed and I brushed and I brushed. And the day of the dentist appointment, I was so scared and nervous, I remember that my eye was twitching. I think I was in grade one or kindergarten, and it was noticeably twitching uncontrollably, and people were mentioning it like all day, and I couldn't stop it. And now I know it was a nervous twitch. And I get into the dentist's office that day, and I tell him about all my toothbrushing. I said, I've just been brushing my teeth like crazy. Take the pictures again. And I'm begging him, take the pictures again. You'll be surprised. But he seemed unconvinced that the cavity was gone. And so at that point, I did something that I've never, ever done before in my life. Well, no, that's no. Now that's preacher hyperbole. Rarely have I done this in my life. I ran. I just fled. I just ran out of the office, and my mom caught me before I got to the front door, put me back, and they held me down, and we got it done. And all this is to say, when fear sets in, we try to control. That doesn't work. We try to run away. Right? It's fight or it's flight. And usually control looks like, well, I'm going to try to make sure that I know every single angle, that I've considered every possibility. I've delayed as long as I possibly can, and I've done absolutely every little thing in my power that I could possibly do. And even then, I'll probably second-guess myself and feel terribly guilty. But that's what I'm going to do. And then when you do that, that's dangerous because you'll never take risks. You'll never move fast enough. You'll never achieve greatness. You'll never follow God into the uncertain if you have that kind of fear and you entertain it with control. And then when the control fades, we sometimes go, well, listen, hey, if I can't give it all the thought that I want, and if I don't have time to do this and that, and if it's too uncertain, then just forget about the whole thing. And we just abandon it. And if you abandon out of fear, you're never going to get anything done. Running away from the dentist chair will never fill your cavities. Your teeth will rot out of your gums, my friends, if you run away, right? And all the brushing in the world, as I found out, will not get the cavities gone. It won't. And so the question then that we must ask ourselves is, how do we respond? If we don't respond with control or abandon to fear, then how do we respond? And the answer is we need and we have to respond in faith. You have to respond with faith. That's how you respond. You can act on fear or you can act on faith, but you cannot act on both at the same time. You can't. So the question is then, how do we act on faith instead of acting on fear? And the answer is actually very, very simple. And the answer is you need to focus on Jesus. Focus your eyes on Jesus, and then all the other problems will become peripheral. One thing I learned about my studies in speed reading is that you have two types of vision. You have your peripheral vision, which everyone seems to know about. It's your side vision. But you also have your macular vision, it's called. And your macular vision is really the focus of of your vision, and it's only that which you can look at, and it's only about 18 degrees wide in diameter. So if you're reading like a book, that equates usually to 1 to 3 words at a time, and if you're looking further away, about one object. Okay, and all this is to say that as humans, we're designed that we can only focus on one thing at a time. You can focus on one thing at a time, and everything else becomes peripheral, right? And that's very important, because you can't focus on Jesus and focus on your problems at the same time. You can't focus on your problems and focus on Jesus at the same time. You have to focus on one, and the other one becomes peripheral. And so my suggestion is that we focus our eyes on Jesus. And we still, our problems are still there, they're just not as much in focus. They're peripheral. And this was reminded me of a story, which is Peter walking on the water with Jesus, which is a story that God used like time and time and time again in my transition journey. He kept bringing me back to the scripture, and I think I've shared it with you before, about Peter walking on the water. And it comes to us from Matthew chapter 14. I'll read it for you. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And, beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" See, in the story we see that Peter starts off focusing his vision on Jesus. He's focused his eyes on Jesus, and he's, in faith, walking on water. He's doing the impossible. He's doing a miracle. But as soon as he focuses on the waves, what happens? The fear sets in, he begins to sink, right? Always this is what happens. My friends, we need to keep focused on Jesus, or we will sink in fear. We will. We will sink in fear. And yes, there are a lot of factors, maybe counting against this. A lot of factors that would say, you know what? It's really, really hard, if not impossible, to reach people in a post-Christian Canadian context. How can we reach young families if we barely have any young families in our church already? Our church is in the latter stages of a typical church life cycle, and rarely ever do churches break out of that. How can we make a difference? My friends, to focus on those things would be to focus on the wind and the waves and not to focus our eyes on Jesus. So I want to now, if we could, just for a moment, focus our eyes on Jesus and what he says in his word and what he has spoken to us, because that's the truth, right? The problems, yes, they're there. And I'm not saying we should never focus on them. Well, I'm not saying we shouldn't see them. We should know that they're there in the peripheral vision, right? And pay attention to them, and we should deal with them appropriately, but that's not where our focus should be. But this is what Jesus says in his word. The truth of the matter is Jesus said in his word that I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. That's the truth, my friends. The truth is he gave us a mission, and his mission was to make disciples of all nations. And he says, and guess what? I will be with you always to the very end of the age. He didn't just give us the mission. He said, I'm going to be with you and help you to do that. I'm going to empower you every step of the way to accomplish it. And Jesus is the head of the church. He's the head of the church. So he's the leader of the church. He has a vested interest. It's the mission he gave us. It's his church. It's his bride. He knows what he's doing. He says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what we know to be true. And there's a scripture in John 14, and I feel the Lord led me to this one this week, and it's just beautiful, and I just want to read this to you as we focus our eyes on Jesus. This is what Jesus says. He says, "Very truly I tell you that whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." My friends, that's a promise of God. That's a promise from Jesus, the head of this church. That is the truth of the matter. anything in His name, and He will do it for us. Did not God promise to us to speak to us? Jeremiah 29, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you." That's what He said to us. We can take that to the bank. Let us focus on that and not on the problems, my friends, and not on the wind and the waves. We know what He said to us. We know that He gave us a mission connecting young families to Christ. And we know that He said in His Word, Jesus Himself, sitting down, said, "Let the little children come to Me." And He embraced them. Yes, that's what we want, my friends. And that's what He's promised us. It's so easy, my friends, to focus on the dangers and to call it wisdom, and to look at those who are faithful and call them foolish. But in God's economy, it's faith that pays the bills, not fear. Maybe not in the world's economy. Maybe in the world's economy, maybe in the business world, it pays to give a lot of focus and energy to the problems and to the difficulties and to the hurdles. But in God's economy, it's driven on faith, my friends. Faith pays the bills. And again, I'm not saying we shouldn't be diligent when going forward to pay attention to the difficulties and the realities of our situation and address them. I mean, no one researches church and culture more than myself and understands these issues. I do all the time. And it's when I focus on those I get lost. And when in our journey, our transition journey, when I'd focus on the details, I would get lost. You need to keep them in mind, but they just need to be peripheral. I know this very well, and I learned this lesson very well, because a few years ago, Lacey and I decided to go on like a baby moon. And we said, you know, we got some freedom now. We're going to start having kids. So let's do something that we've always wanted to do. And we wanted to go to Hawaii. So we said, let's go to Hawaii. So we went there and we decided we would take surfing lessons. So we hired a one-on-one instructor to teach us. And he took us to a place that was less well-known or was less crowded so that we could learn and not have people around us. And I found out right away why the place he took us to was less crowded. Because there was lots of very hard, sharp coral reef everywhere. It was like this far below the surface of the water. You could see it from your board, all this. And so immediately, I began focusing on this and getting scared and thinking that I'm going to fall off this board onto this coral reef. I'm going to cut myself open. The blood will go into the ocean. The sharks will come. And that's it. End of the story here, right? But the instructor, he was telling us, you got to keep your eyes focused on the horizon, he said. So if you focus on the horizon, you'll keep straight and stable and you'll be fine. But if you look down or other places, you know, you'll fall. So naturally, Lacey was not concerned about the coral as I was. And she found it very easy to focus her eyes on the horizon. But I was always looking at the coral because I wanted to make sure that if or when I fell down, that I could fall away from it, right? And can you guess who almost never fell and who fell constantly? Exactly. We have a picture there. So, yeah, Lacey did a lot better than me, although she did push me once. But she kept her eyes focused on the horizon, and she glided along those waves like an angel on the water. And I sank constantly, right? And what's interesting about that is that we both didn't hit the coral, but we both took very different approaches, didn't we? Very different approaches, right? I might have said to Lacey's approach, that's silly and it's foolish, but she never had to worry about the coral because she didn't fall, because she wasn't looking at the coral. And church, I think that if we take our eyes off our fears and we focus them on Jesus, we got nothing to worry about. I don't think we'll hit the coral either way. But it's actually, I think, not an unwise thing, but I think it's the smartest thing to do, to focus on Jesus, right? The author and perfecter of our faith. If we do that, I do believe we will walk on the water. We'll dance on the water, my friends. Because that's confidence. That's confidence in our God and being a big God and a God that loves us. And so I wanted to just end by sharing this last scripture with you today. And it's very relevant to us because this is kind of the war cry of God's people when they were going into, when they eventually decided to take the promised land after their years of wandering in the desert. This was their war cry. And it's a promise that was specifically spoken by God to Joshua, who was one of these two faithful spies that had that confidence in taking the promised land. And this is what God says to Joshua. He said, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." My friends, God has called us to take the promised land. Therefore, this scripture is a scripture for us. The scripture is a promise to us. The reason why the most common command in the Bible is "do not be afraid" is because faith is the opposite of fear. And God wants us to have faith in Him. Faith is the currency of the kingdom of God, my friends. And the metaphor of taking the promised land is not just a metaphor that He has given our church. It's a metaphor that He has actually given me about myself and my personal journey of transition to this church. He's been bringing back to me time and time again this idea of Peter on the water and taking the promised land. And when I was here candidating in May for 10 days, when I was with you guys, God just started speaking to me. Like, He just started speaking to me like way more than usual, and I was overwhelmed, but I managed to write down some of it. And I wanted to read to you a very relevant journal entry that I wrote when I was here back in May. "I could have acted out of fear and stayed at my church longer than I should have, or chosen not to apply to the tough roles or the troubled churches or positions that are far away. But instead, I chose to act in obedience through faith in God. I was reminded when talking to Lacey today that it's like Israel taking the promised land. Many of the spies acted out of fear, but Joshua was obedient and acted in faith. God judged those who acted in fear, and they could not take the land. But for Joshua, He blessed him and anointed him to take Israel and to take the promised land. I feel that if I was disobedient, I would have been led to wander in the desert. But because I was obedient, now I have an anointing from God to lead Israel into the promised land." My friends, my whole personal story of my transition has been one of a struggle between fear on one hand and faith on the other hand, right? And kind of wavering between one or the other. In my worst times, I was ready to pull the plug on things or turn back, or I tried to control too much and got stressed out and anxious when I did that, and suffered from anxiety when I tried to control too much and wanted to run away. But in the end, I was always brought back, and God reminded me to refocus my eyes on Jesus. Maybe it was Lacey telling me something, or a friend, or a scripture, or a word from God, or a dream, or something that I had, but something that refocused my eyes back on Jesus and off my problems and said, yeah, those problems are there, and they need to be dealt with. But what's really important is that God has called me there, and God is a big God, and He can get it done. And my friends, God wants us to take the promised land, and He wants to lead us there. He does. I know He does. We know He does. And that promised land is beautiful, and I think it's most beautifully described in our vision. When I think about our vision statement, I think, that's our promised land. I should have put it up on the slides, I forgot to, but I'll read it for you anyways. I have it here. I know you all have it memorized, but I'll read it anyways. It's a joke. We see a loving, inviting, Spirit-led church bursting at the seams with people equipped to lead others to Christ. My friends, that's a really good picture of our promised land. I feel like right now we're like on this side of the Jordan, and this vision statement's on the other side. And it's really big letters, and we can see it, and we can read it. We're not there yet, but we look and we see, and we see a loving, inviting, Spirit-led church bursting at the seams with people equipped to lead others to Christ. And we see that image. And we're like, that's wonderful. It's flowing with milk and honey. We can't wait to get there. And we know we will get there. And if we have the courage, if we act on faith and not fear, if we have confidence and we cross over and take the promised land, that vision, which is now just a vision of what we see, will become our reality. And we will not say, we see, we will say, we are a loving, inviting, Spirit-led church that is bursting at the seams with people equipped, leading others to Christ. My friends, that will be us. I do believe that. We have to have the confidence that this will be our reality someday. Now, already I want to say that I've seen it already begin in this church. I have seen massive steps taken towards this. I mean, steps of risk, of courage, of faith, people stepping up with their time and their energy and committing themselves, and the hopefulness that has come and the support that has come and the willingness to change, and it has blown me away. As far as churches go, this is phenomenal. You know, usually churches run at a little bit of a slower pace than everything else. And I have been so surprised at the faithfulness and the openness to change that I have witnessed in this church, and all of you helping out. It's just been phenomenal, right? But I still fear that there is a spirit of fear over this church that we need to confess of and repent of. And if we do this, I believe it will break it for us and will not be there hanging over us, holding us back from all that God wants for us, from taking the promised land. And so to do that, we do need to confess and repent of it, which means do the opposite, which means we're going to commit to faith and commit to taking big risks and more big risks for Jesus. And so I'd like to invite you all to stand with me now as we do that, as we just confess the spirit of fear, denounce the spirit of fear, and announce the spirit of faith and commit to stepping forward in that. So I would invite you, we're going to have it on the PowerPoint here, to read this with me together. We confess to having a spirit of fear, O Lord. We confess to focusing on the mountains and not the mountain mover. We confess to not having faith that you can do everything you have said. We denounce the spirit of fear over this church and claim a spirit of faith in Jesus' name. We commit to focusing first and foremost on you, our God. Grant us the confidence to follow you into the promised land. Grant us victory, O Lord. Amen. Now, just as you stand, just like to say a word of prayer on behalf of the church and intercede for us. O Lord Jesus, we come before you today, your church. You are the head of this church. But as the under-shepherd of this church, Lord, I come before you and I stand in the gap on their behalf and I denounce the spirit of fear in Jesus' name. And I claim your spirit, your Holy Spirit of faith to be upon this church. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you breathe on us a confidence in you and what you can do? Focus our eyes on Jesus. Forgive us of our fear and give us your faith, the faith that Jesus had, who always trusted in God, who never turned away, who always was obedient. Give us that faith. We claim the faith of Jesus now. And we commit to you, Jesus, as your church, to stepping forward in faith and always choosing faith over fear, to trust in you, standing on your word and doing whatever you ask us to do, no matter how scary or uncertain or how risky it may seem, Lord Jesus. We do this all for your name and for your glory. Amen.